Well, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to spend our time in this chapter, the last half of the chapter this morning. The first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection of the body of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And the second half of the chapter talks about the resurrection of the Christian. And we might wonder, well, why is this here? Why is it here in a letter that deals with church problems and questions that the Christians had? But I trust that by the end of this morning, you'll be able to answer that question. Let's begin reading in verse 35. This is a fairly long reading. And some of these are going to be verses that if you make your way to funerals very often, we might consider or think of as funeral verses. I think we're going to see that there's a lot more to this than them just being funeral verses. 1 Corinthians 15, breaking in at verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but grain, mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? A lot of big words. And again, I my memory of this passage, I can think of different times. I can think of graveside services where it's been freezing cold and the wind has been blowing and the preacher is going on too long and you're thinking, will this chapter ever end? And then there are other times, like when I was down in Augusta, Georgia for my wife's grandfather's funeral, it was 105 degrees and you could feel the sweat trickling down your back. It was baking hot, and they were handing out bottles of water just to keep everybody upright. And again, it seemed like this was a long chapter, and how can we get through it? We might ask ourselves, well, why does the Apostle Paul, after writing about so many, you might say, practical things through the first 15 or 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, why does he come and he drop in this teaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And it is a wonderful chapter. It does give us wonderful anticipation as we face the death of a loved one. These verses are absolutely bedrock to our understanding of death as a Christian and our hope beyond the grave. These verses are so important that way. But my suggestion to you is this, that we don't have to try and imagine for ourselves why the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He tells us at the very end of the chapter, in the last words that I read, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, these are not supposed to be funeral verses. These are intended by the Apostle Paul to be living verses, life verses. What he's writing here should change, should motivate, should give us reason to serve. And his great concern is that we not and that he not live his life in vain. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings in the letters in different places, repeatedly he'll talk about this idea of living in vain. That is to live a life that has no meaning or no purpose. The word vain simply means to be empty. And so it's this idea of living an empty or meaningless life. And the Apostle Paul didn't want to live a life in vain. He didn't want to live an empty life. And I don't think any one of us in this room want to get to the end of our lives and look back and say, well, wasn't that a waste? It's one thing to have an afternoon where you do something and you feel like it was kind of a waste of time where you just, every step forward was three steps backwards. And we get that. We understand what it's like to feel like we just wasted a morning or wasted an afternoon. But it's quite a different thing to get to the end of your life and look backwards and say, you know what? I've wasted everything. It's been a life lived in vain. And so the Apostle Paul here is writing this about the resurrection, and he's saying, knowing that your labor, this is how he ends these verses, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, your work for him, your service, your life lived for God, it would not be in vain, would not be wasted. Now, for some of us in the room, if we're honest, we'll say, labor for the Lord, what are you talking about? I'm just happy. I just want to be saved. I want to know where I'm going when I die. I'm happy to enjoy God's people as I come together in the local church. But labor to work, to serve for Him, to work hard for Him. Maybe it hasn't even crossed our minds. We're happy to work hard for an employer, an earthly employer. But serve and labor for him? Others will say, well, I know that we should be laboring, but now's not a good time in my life. I've got a lot going on. Maybe I'm single and I've got school. Maybe I'm looking forward to getting married. Maybe when I get married, I'll have more time. Then the children come along and you say, well, I'm busy. raising a family. I'll serve the Lord later. And then, you know, your kids grow up, and then it's grandkids, you know, and all of a sudden you get to a point and you say, well, you know what, I'm too old. We'll let somebody younger do it. And before you know it, if you're not careful, we can fall into this trap where we have lived our life in vain. It's been something that we've lived, and it's we come up empty at the end. I have a little object lesson. Bear with me. I'm not jumping in. Some of you have probably seen this illustration. This is not mine. I'm not nearly this creative. But I want you to imagine that this is a rope that, well, it is a rope, but that it goes out through the baptismal tank and down and out the back wall, and it actually doesn't end. The rope just goes on and on forever. It goes around the earth a couple of times maybe, and just keeps on going. It never ends. This is to represent a timeline of our life. Has a beginning, but it never ever ends. Okay, so you're with me on that. Now I'm covering up a little section here. I've colored it differently because I want this piece to represent the time of our life that we live on earth. Okay, so we're born, you know, obviously we're born at the beginning, kind of redundant, and but then we look at this time here. This is our 70 or 75 or 80 or 85 or 90, whatever the Lord gives us. For some, it's less. But we live our life, and we have all of these goals and dreams. You know, we go to school, and eventually, as I went through the stages of life, we get married, we have kids, we have a career. But we're really looking forward to retirement somewhere in here. You know, and so we work hard here, and we sacrifice a lot and get up early in the morning. But our goal is to enjoy this period of time here. I've got a little black line here that symbolizes that time when we pass from this life into eternity, to the rest of our life. And when you see this, you think of what the Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians when he said something along the lines of, you know, I press forward, I reach forward for that which is ahead. He recognized that life was a whole lot more than this little period of time right here. And he was living with eternity in view. So everything he did was lived with this part of his life ahead of him. And he recognized that the things of time, the things that we so often invest in, we do have to care for, you know, if we go to work, we're, you know, providing for our families and that kind of thing. But we need to recognize that for the most part, much of what we do is caught up with time. And so little is to deal with the rest of our life, you might say. And so this, for me, has been just a real vivid reminder of the priorities that we have in life, and this whole idea of living in vain. If we get to the point at this stage where we're crossing from time into eternity, and we realize, you know what, everything I've lived for is in this section. I've not done what the Lord Jesus has said about laying up treasure for myself in heaven. I've been so busy laying up treasure for this section here. And for the person who has lived that way, you say, what a tragedy. What a sad statement to get to this point of time where we transition from time into eternity and realize, you know what, I haven't invested in the things that really matter, the things that last, the things of value. And we might ask what does last as we look around this room. We could go around and ask, well, will this last? You know, and we realize that the only things that will last into eternity are you and I. the human beings, our souls. And so it's a challenge for us to remember as we think of time and eternity and this life that we live, that we not live it in vain. Now, the Apostle Paul, back to 1 Corinthians, he's saying, we know that our labor is not in vain. And because of that, he says, I want you to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, I want you to be firm in your resolve, that inner steadfast. I want you to be committed and faithful. But on the other hand, I want you to be immovable. In other words, the inward motivation, the outward pressures, I want you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding or overflowing in your work with the Lord. The idea there is overflowing, excess. And so the Apostle Paul is writing and he's saying, listen, this is a passage, this truth about the resurrection of the believer in Jesus Christ should motivate us to always be overflowing in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not wasted. Well, we can ask ourselves the question, well, what is the motivation here? You've said these verses motivate. Well, if we look back of the previous verse to what I've just been talking about in verse 57, it reminds us that we've been given the victory through Jesus Christ. In other words, because we as Christians are linked with Jesus Christ in a relationship with Him, He has guaranteed victory. And we say guaranteed victory, that's great. Many of us feel sometimes like we're losers. If we're completely honest, we feel like, you know what, we're not very successful in certain things. And if we may not say it publicly, but we just feel like, you know what, we're failures, we're losers. But not so in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, you've been given the victory through Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of victory is he talking about? Well, we need to go back in the previous verses to figure out what kind of victory he's talking about. This is the kind of victory that no human being has ever had victory over before. This is the kind of victory, this is the kind of battle that every human being born into the world has been defeated by in the past, before Christ. This is the victory that, or the battle that someone that I don't often quote in preaching, Sigmund Freud, I'm sure you're glad that I don't quote him often. He was a Austrian psychiatrist in the late 1800s of Jewish descent, and there were a lot of things that we could disagree with him about. He viewed God as an illusion in our minds. He said we were designed with this kind of complex where we need a father figure, and so we've come up with this kind of God idea because we need this kind of a cosmic father to warm up to. But he makes this comment. He said, finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. Well, obviously he hasn't read this chapter. Obviously he hasn't read the scriptures and understood them, because we are told here that Jesus Christ has defeated death. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ destroyed him who had the power over death, that is the devil. And that was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate at Easter, because a man went into the grave. He was crucified. He went to the cross. He took our sins there, and he was punished for our sins at the cross. But then after that, he went into the grave, but he was unlike any other man. And he demonstrated his authority. He said before he went into the grave, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. He says, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. And that's exactly what he did. He went into the grave. He defeated death. He destroyed the one who had the power over death, that is the devil. Again, Hebrews 2. and he raised victoriously. And so we who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, based on his promises, have been given that eternal life that he has enjoyed. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this victory over death actually happen? Well, if you go back the previous verses, you'll find that the previous verses in this passage actually tell us of how this happens in verses 51 to 54. He explains that this is something that really has never been spoken of before. You don't find this victory over death written in the medical journals or in the science textbooks. I have a daughter in first year kinesiology, and she's finding it quite fascinating to study the human body, and she comes home all excited at the end of her lab, you know, working on cadavers and telling me about all that she's seen, and we're just like, oh, don't tell us. But it's fascinating. She's so excited by it. But this is something that she's not going to, this victory over death, you're not going to find it on the last chapter of a science textbook because it's not there. But it's something we who have our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and believe what he says to be true. He said, I will go and prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it tells us about, or 4 rather, it tells us about that amazing moment that the Christian is waiting for, when there's going to be a sound of the trumpet and the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangels and the dead in Christ, it says, are going to rise first. And we see this explained more here in this chapter, this idea that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is, those who have died in Christ, and their bodies are in the grave, those bodies are going to be raised and changed. We who are alive and remain at that time, who have not yet died, we're going to undergo an amazing instantaneous change in a split second, in a twinkling of an eye, as it says here. There's a generation of believers who will not die physically. And I hope I'm in that generation. I don't know about you. But what a hope that we have for a child of God, one who we have every confidence in his victory over death, and we know it's our victory, and we look forward to the moment when he comes and he takes us all home to be with himself. We will be reunited with our loved ones who have gone on before. It's the great hope, the great anticipation that every child of God has. Well, why do we need to be changed? Why can't we just go with these bodies into heaven? Do you really want that? Maybe some of you who are 18 or younger might think so, but any of us who are older, I just went and got my first set of glasses the other week. I don't like them. I can't figure out where to wear them and how to wear them. You'll notice I'm here without them today. But why do we need changed bodies? Well, verse 50, if we go back another verse, actually tells us. It says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies, flesh and blood, are in a perpetual state of decay, breaking down, wearing out, and where we're going is a place of eternal bliss in the very presence of God, the heaven and all of its glories and beauties, and very frankly, our bodies are unsuited for this glorious heavenly home that is being prepared for us. And so, to be quite honest, I'm glad that this body of mine is not going to heaven. And we think of those whose bodies have wasted away from cancer. I watched my father when I was a teenager for 7 years, from the time I was 9 to the time I was 16. And I watched him go from a strong farmer, probably 6 foot, probably right on around 6 feet, and I don't know, close to 200 pounds, a strong man, and over 7 years he wasted away, and his body wore out. And by the time that body was buried in the grave, it was completely wasted away. I don't want him to have that body and to take that body home to heaven with him. That would be a disaster if you would tell me that he would be taking that body home to his heavenly home. No, there's a change. This is the great promise that is being made here. And all of these big words that are used, corruptible must put on incorruption, and mortal must put on immortality. It's just, again, saying in different ways that these bodies that we recognize are going to be changed, are going to be transformed into a different kind of body. Well, what kind of bodies? The previous verses, again, you'll figure out by now I'm going backwards in the text. Again, this isn't conventional, but for me it's helpful. What kind of bodies? What kind of a change? Well, verses 45 to 49 in this chapter explain that there are two different kinds of bodies that a human being can have. The first kind of the body is what we all experience being born into the human race as descendants of Adam. And it's the bodies we have here, the flesh and blood, the natural physical body. It contains our living soul, the real us. And we realize that as we go through the process of death, eventually that body will be set aside for another. And he describes the second kind of body. It's a spiritual body, he says, and it's the kind of body that our Lord Jesus had after his resurrection. It's a body that didn't have the same normal chemical composition and molecular makeup or structure. It was different. He could appear in rooms through closed doors, but yet he was still recognized by his disciples. He could eat on the seaside with his disciples, yet obviously very different. It was a new kind of body. He was at that point called a heavenly man. He had a heavenly body. And we who are born again, we who are Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 49, we will bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, as what John says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him. We will undergo that amazing transformation. We will be changed and we will be given that body. Well, as we look earlier in these verses, we find out how this transformation takes place, what the process is. In verse 42 to verse 44, it says that when we die, our bodies are buried in the ground. We know that's true. For those of us who have been at funerals, we've seen how the remains for many, whether buried traditionally or through cremation, eventually the bodies go to the ground, but they're decaying. There's no dignity. There's no beauty in the process at all, really. These bodies go, they're diseased, as I said, they're broken down, they're worn out. But when the trumpet call comes and the resurrection of the dead happens, those bodies that went into the ground will come out of the grave, and they will be changed. They will be transformed. Where there was decay, they will never be subject to decay again. Where there was, you might say, indignity in a broken out, worn out body, the body is going to come out as a glorious body fit for heaven. Where that body went into the ground, weak, It's going to come out with supernatural power. That's the hope of the believer. The body we're going to be given is going to be perfectly fitted for its new heavenly home. Now, there's really no point in trying to compare our current bodies with the future bodies that are going to be given. We are, yes, the Word of God tells us that our physical bodies were fearfully and wonderfully made. That's true. And as I mentioned my daughter earlier, she comes home and she's right now in the middle of studying from, I think it's from the clavicle, wherever that is, down to the fingers. And for a whole semester, hours upon hours, studying all of the parts through here, all of the muscles, all of the tendons and nerves, and the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of parts and pieces all in this part of the body. And then she goes on to the next semester and learns another part. And it's true. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. But just like he says in verse 39 and 40, though our bodies that we have here are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're thankful for them, there's nothing to compare with what he's going to give us in a coming day. And he talks about it here. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. There's a glory of the stars. And he talks about it. He says they're all different. There's celestial. There's the bodies of created things in space. There's earthly things. And they're all have this amazing glory to them because they're created by a glorious God. But his point simply is this, that you can't compare the two. As wonderful as our human bodies are physically, what we look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ is something in a whole new category, in a whole new realm. That's the hope of the believer. Now, he explains then again a little more about this process, and he talks about how this all happens. And it's a wonderful analogy of Christian burial that he uses. And he talks about the seed that is being sown. And I'm sure you've heard this shared at gravesides before. I think it's such a powerful picture of what happens when we go to a Christian funeral and we bury a believer, as somebody who has died in Christ. We bury them. It's like a farmer going to sow a seed. And how does that work? Well, a farmer, as you know, in the spring prepares the soil, but at some point the soil is opened and a seed is dropped in, and then the soil is closed. Now that farmer, as he's sowing his seed, and he's merrily, now it's all by GPS and 50 feet wide and driving down in air conditioned and air ride seats and all the rest. But as he's sowing his seeds, he's not doing it just for the fun of sowing the seeds. He's sowing the seed with the expectation that that ground is going to open again, right? He's not doing it just because he enjoys burying seed, that's a fun pastime. No, he's burying the seed because he has the expectation that the ground is going to open again, and something very different than the seed that went in is going to spring out. And it's amazing, and I've got enough farmer in me yet to appreciate driving by a field of corn or any other crop, the soybean, and you see these beautiful plants coming up, often with flowers or whatever, and vastly different from what went into the ground. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here about the burial. When a believer dies and that body is buried in the ground, it's like a farmer sowing the seed. And when you look at what that seed and what's going into the ground, there's no way you could ever imagine what's going to come out, the harvest, the crop that's going to spring out of that seed that is buried in the ground. And he's saying here, that's exactly the way it is with a believer who's buried and their bodies are buried in the ground. They buried it, closed the ground, but there's the expectation. There's the expectation that that ground is going to open again. And he tells us here that when that's going to be. He's saying it's when we hear the sound of the trumpet. and the Lord Jesus comes, and all of those who have died in Christ are going to be caught up and changed, and they're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's an amazing hope that we have as the children of God this morning. And so what's the Apostle Paul's point? He's saying, listen, we need to understand that when we come to the graveside of a loved one, it's not the end of the story, it's just the beginning. And that's the message, isn't it? As we look at those who have passed away and gone into the presence of the Lord, we know that we haven't lost that person. Well, we have in one sense, but in a very real sense, we know exactly where our loved one has gone. We know that they have transitioned, that they have graduated, you might say, that they're in the presence of God, awaiting that moment when they will be given that new transformed body. And so what's the point of the Apostle Paul? He's saying, don't waste your life for the things of this world. Because we are going to live, and we are going to be given these wonderful new heavenly bodies, fit for all of the enjoyments and pleasures of heaven. And he's saying, don't get so caught up in the here and now, in the present time, in the years that we have, because this is just time. And he's wanting to remind us in 1 Corinthians 15, there's eternity yet to come. And so let's not get so caught up with this life. You know, for those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus, I might say this, and who don't have this hope, you can understand why a person like that will try to squeeze out of this life everything they can get. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. Makes sense. There's logic behind that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. This is the best you're ever going to have. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's not the way it is. This is the worst our life is going to be. We have a hope of being in his presence. We have a hope of a heavenly home. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to those who are serving and living for Christ, saying, don't get discouraged. Don't get distracted by the momentary failures and defeats. We have this amazing future ahead of us. Our houses, our cars, our businesses are going to be gone in an instant. Don't waste your time. He's saying, don't live your life in vain. Heaven awaits. The trumpet call is just around the corner. And so, as we often hear it said, there's only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, as we pause at the conclusion of this message, we are well aware that there's the possibility that there are those in this room that do not have the hope, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that Jesus, our thoughts this morning and our focus on heaven and eternity would be enough to just be a sober reminder that there is an eternity that awaits, and that the choices that we make in this life, whether to accept the Lord Jesus and his free gift of salvation or reject it and turn our back on it, will determine the course of our eternity. Father, for those of us who are here and are living the Christian life, and it's so easy for us to get caught up with the shiny things and the trinkets of this life, we can be distracted and forget that eternity awaits. Help us to heed by your Spirit the challenge of the Apostle Paul that there is victory. The victory has been made available to us over death. There's a great hope that we have, and so may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Lord, help us to live this out for your glory. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.